One of the most debated questions in all of Christianity today is, what do we do with the Old Testament? What do we do with the Old Testament? What is its function? How do we interact with it? Does it apply to us? How does it apply to us? And I want to direct you in your mind back to Galatians 3:24. And if you were with us back in January of 2019, we worked our way through the letter of Galatians, and we covered a lot of this in terms of Paul's teaching on the law and our relationship to the law. But just to remind you, Galatians 3:24 teaches that the law has become the tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law, specifically the Old Testament commands, but truthfully, it's all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, the writings. All of this was given to train us and direct us toward faith in Christ that we might be justified by that faith in Jesus Christ. The law itself, as expressed and revealed in the Scriptures, the law reveals the divine character of God, His perfect and holy standard for righteousness. It also reveals our own depravity and our own sinfulness. And in that, it reveals sin, it aggravates sin, it ruins the sinner, and it demonstrates and reflects the abject sinfulness of sin. We see that all taught in Romans chapter 7. If you were to read Romans 7, you'd see that very clearly. But the law also prepares the way for Christ. The law prophesies about Him, it points to Him, it even describes Him, and creates a very real need for Him to come to save. We read about this in Isaiah 53:4, that the Christ therefore bears our griefs, carries our sorrows, is pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, and God causes all of our iniquity and our sin to fall on His suffering servant. And so, in the law, God commands us to be perfect. And we as sinners say, I can't. And so therefore Christ says, I can, I will, I'll die, it's done. And in justification, Christ pays for sin as our substitute, bearing our sins on Himself. And then God accepts the Son's sacrifice and credits us with a righteousness that does not belong to us, that comes from Christ. It is His very righteousness that is imputed or credited to us by faith. And we receive such by faith. And so based on the work of Christ, the work of Christ, God declares us righteous even though we're not. And the means of that justification is our faith. But it is by the law that creates the need, the need for salvation, because it reveals our sin and demonstrates the righteous standard of God. And so therefore we need that law. And the only solution, when we look at the law, the only solution is a salvation that only Christ can accomplish. And so in a very real way, the law becomes a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Again, this is the teaching of Romans, of Galatians, of the entire collective Scripture teaching. However, there are many who don't seem to understand this, and even more, who maybe they understand it, but they don't teach it. Just by way of example, I want to bring this into our minds here in his 2018 book, Irresistible, Reclaiming the New That Jesus Unleashed for the World. Atlanta pastor Andy Stanley makes the claim that religious vices such as the Crusades, anti-Semitism, legalism, exclusivism, judgmentalism, and more are all a direct result of embracing and using the Old Testament. He adds that because the Old Covenant worship is now fulfilled in Christ, we need to, and he uses the word, unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. He goes on to say, quote, the Ten Commandments have no authority over you, none. To be clear, he says, thou shalt not obey the Ten Commandments. Now, he attempts to back this up by citing the Sermon on the Mount, which we've been looking at, which seems to give Jesus the ultimate authority over the Scriptures, over the scriptures. And he cites the pattern of, you've heard it said, but I say it to you, which is Jesus' phrasing many, many times. He uses that as a proof. But he doesn't just stop there at the Old Testament. In a number of sermons, even after this fact, at his church, Stanley doubles down and even raises the stakes. He argued that since our culture is largely biblically illiterate, that we should not be focusing on the authority of the Bible as the basis of faith, but rather on the resurrection of Jesus. He says, and I quote, "The time has come for us to step back onto a more sure footing, and I think a firmer foundation, and to build our case for our congregations and for this generation on the event of the resurrection and not the authenticity or infallibility of a text." He adds, "In the culture and in the marketplace and in the public square, we have to shift the focus from the Bible to the resurrection, because the resurrection is completely defensible now, just as it was in the first century." End quote. So unhitching from the Old Testament, shifting away from the Bible in favor of looking to Jesus. Now that sounds right in the moment. Of course we're to be looking to Jesus. But is that what Scripture teaches? Is that what Jesus says? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 in your Bible. Matthew chapter 5. We are continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. And a couple weeks ago, we concluded our look at the Beatitudes, followed by Jesus' teaching on salt and light, which was delivered last week. But really, all of that is an introduction to Jesus' sermon. It's all introduction. The real body of the sermon begins, scholars believe, and I think this is correct, at verse 17, which is the beginning of our text today. And this is actually going to set the stage for all that's going to take place for the rest of the sermon. This is a launching point. And I want you to remember in your minds what's going on, contextually. At this point in redemption history, and in the life of Judaism and Israel and so on and so forth, there has not been a prophet in Israel in over 400 years. And then when John the Baptist actually comes, he tells the people that he's not the true light. He's not the one. He says, I'm just a voice. But the true light, the Lamb of God, who's going to come and take away the sin of the world, he's coming. And then he identifies Jesus as the one they've been waiting for. So the last prophet's Malachi. They're waiting, 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 waiting. John shows up. Is he the one? He says, I'm not the one. Jesus is the one. So that's the stage. That's what they're waiting for. And now it's Jesus' turn to speak. Now he's going to profess and declare boldly. And what is he going to say? Now, surely he's going to do away with all this oppressive law and bring about a new set of commands for a new kingdom. That's what they're waiting for, because they watched all the abuse of the Pharisees. They watched this religious system that was basically crippling and destroying people at the very core of who they are. This oppressive legalistic system, surely he's going to destroy everything, including the law, right? That's the question. But what does Jesus say about the scriptures that were at that time 15 centuries old? Does he say he's going to start over again and destroy everything? Look at verse 17 through 20. Jesus says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Strong passage, powerful passage. And because of the depth of this and the importance of the passage, I want to consider these four verses over the course of 2 weeks, two sermons. We're going to look at verses 17 and 18 today, and we'll look at 19 through 20, Lord willing, next week. But I want to see how these verses function together, because you really can't parse phrases and sentences out and rip them away and go do something else with them. You have to read everything together in the light of the passage, in light of the book, in light of the Bible. But I want to see the greater scheme, how these all function together. The whole thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is one that drives the listener to Christ. The Sermon on the Mount drives the listener to Christ, because Jesus starts the sermon very broadly. He presents maxims of virtue and righteousness in the kingdom. They're very general statements. General statements. But then he quickly begins to narrow his focus. If you were to read the whole thing in one sitting, just look how he narrows the focus. And he begins to press in on the hearer. He presses in on all sides until by the end, there are only two choices. There's not this very broad, general sort of feel-good religion that Jesus provides for us. He gives two choices at the end. The first choice is this. It's the broad way which leads to destruction. That's the way of the world. The second way is the narrow way which leads to life, which is found only in Christ. Those are the only two options that we have. He doesn't give us any more than that. But the question is, okay, how does he get us to the place where it's Christ or the world, life or death? How does he get us to that point? Remember Galatians 3:24. The law is the tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And so Christ is the end. He's the end. He's the solution. He's the goal. He's the arrival. Therefore, the law is the beginning. And so these four verses, I believe, they give really three key lines of argument, three big truths that are all ultimately going to help function to point us to Christ. And we're going to see them expressed all throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. But I want to look at the first of those three main truths of these verses today. So we're going to look at the very first truth today in verses 17 and 18. And again, next week, we're going to look at the second two in verses 19 and 20. But here's a key question to consider. What is the way that leads to life? What is the way? If I'm living my life and I'm going about my business and doing my thing, I'm living and I'm walking and I'm existing and I'm living, what is the way to lead to life? Now, Jesus, in John 5:39, he attacks the Pharisees because they claim to be trying to find life inside the Scriptures and in the obedience to the law. He tells them flat out, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is these that bear witness of me. You're trying to follow laws and think that following laws is life. That's the path. No, he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's about me. The Scriptures bear witness to me. And so if there is no life in the Scriptures, then the answer must be that in order to grant eternal life, the Messiah then, again, there's no life in the Scriptures, then the Messiah then is going to come and he's going to destroy the Scriptures. But is that what Jesus does? No. Look again at verses 17 and 18. Do not think, he says, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Then he reiterates, verse 18, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And so this is the first of these three major truths, I believe, in this passage. Number one, here's the main truth of number one, the commandments of the law will not be relaxed. The commandments of the law will not be relaxed. We're not going to destroy the Bible. We're not going to destroy the Scriptures. Now, to set the stage for next week, I'm also going to tell you the other two, kind of just to get your mind there, because again, Christ is using all this truth to drive to one place. And so, big truth number one, the commandments of the law are not going to be relaxed. Number two, the mandate to teach the law will not be relaxed. And number three, the standard of righteousness that is expected of us will also not be relaxed. And we're going to see why these truths are so important, because they do lead us right to Christ. But let's focus today on number one. Once again, did Jesus come to abolish the law? He frames the statement with very strong language. He says, do not think. In the Greek, it's a very strong adversative. It's something like this. Don't even think about it. Banish the thought. That's the idea. Jesus is very clear here that he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, this phrase, law or prophets, that's shorthand for the Old Testament. Strictly speaking, the law refers to the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was called the law. While the prophets usually refer to the historical and prophetic content, the writings oftentimes refer to the wisdom literature. He doesn't use that term here. It's used elsewhere. But it's widely accepted here that Jesus is making reference to the whole Old Testament from Genesis all the way to Malachi. All the law, the prophets, everything. And what does he say about the Old Testament? That he will not abolish it. Kataluo in the Greek means to destroy, to cast down, to do away with. The word is also used elsewhere in the Bible of describing the destruction of a building, of raising it right down to the ground and destroying it. Alternatively, I looked up this word in other places as well, and it can also refer to unloosing, unyoking, and I would even add unhitching, detaching yourself from something. But the statement is made in the face of those who think that the arrival of the Messiah would necessitate the destruction of the law. Jesus is emphatic. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill. Again, it flies in the face to those who would set up a false dichotomy between Jesus Christ and the Scriptures. And I've heard real accusations myself in person. I've heard the accusations that because I've spent the entirety of my ministry thus far expositing the Bible, that I'm in danger of leading others and myself into bibliolatry, a worship of the book. Worshipping a book instead of worshipping Christ. But this accusation, my friends, is not new. This has been around for a very long time. In his 1958 book, Fundamentalism and the Word of God, J.I. Packer, who has recently passed on to glory, but J.I. Packer addresses the accusation of bibliolatry, worshiping a book. He says this, I want you to listen to this. Others tell us that the final authority for Christians is not Scripture, but Christ, whom we must regard as standing apart from Scripture and above it. He is its judge, and we, as his disciples, must judge Scripture by him, receiving only what is in harmony with his life and teaching, and rejecting all that is not. But who is this Christ, the judge of Scripture? Not the Christ of the New Testament and of history. That Christ does not judge Scripture. He obeys it and fulfills it. By word and deed, he endorses the authority of the whole of it. Certainly, he is the final authority for Christians. That is precisely why Christians are bound to acknowledge the authority of Scripture, because Christ teaches them to do so. Christ does not tear down the Bible. He lifts it up. He lifts it up. Packer continues. Listen to this. A Christ who permits his followers to set him up as judge of the Scripture, one by whom its authority must be confirmed before it becomes binding, is a Christ of human imagination, made in the theologian's own image, one whose attitude to Scripture is the opposite to that of the Christ of history. If the construction of such a Christ is not a breach of the second commandment, it's hard to see what is. It is sometimes said that to treat the Bible as the infallible word of God is idolatry. If Christ was an idolater, and if following his teaching is idolatry, the accusation may stand, not, however, otherwise. But to worship a Christ who did not receive Scripture as God's unerring word, nor to require his followers to do so, would seem to be idolatry in the strictest sense. You catch that? That to set Christ against his own word is idolatry, because you're therefore worshiping and believing a false Christ. It is not Christ versus the Bible. It's not even Christ over the Bible, because he therefore affirms the word of God. John calls him in John 1, the Word of God. He is the incarnate truth. Christ did not come and set himself up against the Word of God. Jesus clarifies, I came to fulfill it. This Greek word, pleroo, means to fill to the full. How does Jesus fulfill the law? How does he fulfill the law? There are several thoughts about this. I found several theories that work together on how Christ fulfills the law. For the sake of time, let me just give you a few of the more plausible ones, I think. The first is that Christ fulfilled the law by doing all the things laid down in the Scriptures, where he obeys and fulfills the law by doing and keeping the law. And I believe there's a lot of truth to that. I think that's when we talk about the active obedience of Christ and actually accomplishing and satisfying the demands, the holy demands of God in the law, that's true. Considering the fact that Jesus never once sinned. He's flawless, sinless, impeccable. He never once sinned. He's able to obey God's law and attain a perfect earthly righteousness. So that I believe is true. But the second view of this is that Christ fulfilled the law by bringing out the full meaning of it in his own life and teaching. And we see this all throughout the Sermon on the Mount. He articulates and affirms the law of God, and then he clarifies it, interprets it, and reapplies it to bring out fuller meaning. That's where we get the "you've heard it said," which is true, "but I say to you." He intensifies the law. He never once annuls it or sets it aside. He takes it and puts it on steroids. Now it's even more binding. It's not enough not to kill someone. If you have hatred in your heart toward them, you're guilty. And everybody goes, oh my goodness. If you commit adultery, you're condemned. But if you even think impure thoughts, you are also liable to the court. And everybody goes, oh no. He intensifies the law through his teaching, through his life. And in that way, Christ becomes the prison through who all the light of truth has shined. But the third view here, that Christ fulfills the law, is by bringing it to completion in his own life and teaching, where we find that he is the culmination of all the law. For example, Romans 10:4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, and that is also true. And so, which is it? Which is it? I believe there are components of all of this that function together, but James Montgomery Boyce is very keen to note this. He says there is only one sense in which we can say that Jesus fulfilled the law. He fulfilled the law by dying on the cross and thereby satisfying forever the demands of the law against those who would believe on him. And so all of that, his accomplishing the works of the law, his clarification and emphasis on the law, and his fulfillment of the law, all of this works together and is magnified and put on display and fulfilled ultimately in his work of redemption, his work on the cross. Now again, all these assertions could at the same time bring some confusion. Because what does it mean? How do we know fulfilling the law? I think the safest way to go is to affirm the truth by negating the error. The error is this, and Jesus really looks at this error and calls out the abolition of the law. He says that is certainly not the answer. Fulfilling the law does not mean abolishing the law. So that's the negative. Do away with that. But the first and foremost error is to say that Christ has abolished that. And look at verse 19. He does away with that. He takes it off the table. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. In other words, whatever Christ's fulfillment truly means in all of the splendor of the term, it cannot mean the destruction of the law of God. And look at what he says again. For truly I say to you, this is emphatic, attention-grabbing language. It's almost as if in the phrase he's grabbing you by the collar and saying, listen to this. Truly I say to you, I tell you the truth. He doubles down on his previous statement. He says, until heaven and earth pass away. In other words, to the end of time. All the way to the end of time. Not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law. The two words that are used here, letter and stroke, iota in the Greek, keraia. Iota refers to a small letter. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew language, yod. And the other word refers to a small letter stroke that's often called a tittle. It's just a little tiny mark with a pen. It's a punctuation that distinguishes between two other letters. It's kind of like in English, the difference between a capital P and a capital R. Only one little stroke differentiates between those two letters. That's how small he's talking about here. But I don't believe that Jesus is making a grammatical argument, even though he does care about biblical grammar, as we see elsewhere. But rather, what he's doing is he's making the emphatic point that nothing can be erased or removed from the law. No covenant, no command, no prophecy, no book, no chapter, no verse, not even a punctuation mark, until all is accomplished. This is really, really important. Because it's so often we hear arguments against this truth all the time. But what does he mean by this? What does he mean? Think with me here. Think with me. There is a divine timetable at work with respect to the law. How so? Well, we have to acknowledge that there are some components of the law that have already found their fulfillment in Christ. So we're already marching along that timetable even right now. For example, the Old Testament sacrificial system has come to an end itself. It's found its fulfillment already. There are no more animal sacrifices taking place in Jerusalem. Well, why? That's the question. Well, why aren't they doing it anymore? Well, number one, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. There's no place for them to do it. The system has thereby been modified. They don't even do it anymore as part of their system. Whether or not that comes back in some form in the future, I don't know definitively. But what we're talking about here, the purpose of this system, it's been destroyed. But secondly, and most importantly, because in the very core of it, the entire sacrificial system has found its ultimate fulfillment in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. All those hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of animal sacrifice, all of the blood and the gore, the gut-wrenching gag feelings that were associated with it, the disgust of all of it, humanly speaking, all of that is pointing to the stark reality that sin equals death. Sin equals death, and it's death of a person, of a living being. I should say with an animal, you're talking about an animal, but ultimately it's pointing to the reality that it's Christ. Israel had been taught and trained through the law that all things are cleansed by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews 9:22. That's what they're learning. The law is teaching them that my sin has to be cleansed with blood. However, they were also made to realize that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, Hebrews 10:4. Therefore, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, Hebrews 10:11. You see, sacrifice as portrayed by the law is not abolished. Sacrifice is not abolished. It is therefore fulfilled in Christ. And we continue to see that Jesus is progressively fulfilling the law. And he will continue to do so all the way through the second coming, until the Bible says all is accomplished. And so will the law of God ever pass away? Will it ever pass away? Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Again, my friends, the law is the tutor to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. That's the whole point of the chapter. That's the whole point of Christ's sermon. Because you're going to see all the way through chapter 5 and into chapter 6, I mean, he's using law, 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 law. You've heard it said, but I say to you, intensifying the law. And then by the end of verse 48, chapter 5, verse 48, he says, therefore, you must be perfect. You must be perfect, my friends, just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And what does that do to us? That weight of law crushes us. And we say, my goodness, after hearing all this, I can't be perfect. I don't have it in me. There's not one righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. We all turn to our own way. Look at what's going on in the world. Everybody is turning to their own way. At record speed, it seems. And so, Jesus is not lifting and removing law. Because without that, there's no gospel then. He does not remove, unhitch, abolish the law. He intensifies the law, drives us to the point where we recognize our need, and then says, I am the way. I am the fulfillment of the law for you. I satisfy the standard of perfection for the Father. So if you want to be perfect, if you want to fulfill the law, you need to come to me because I am that fulfillment. The commands and the demands of law have not been annulled. But yet, in all of that, we have grace. And so we don't simply preach law. We preach law and grace. God's amazing grace. That he extends his hand and gives his son and says, my son will die for you to satisfy my wrath, to uphold my standards of perfection and holiness. It is remarkable, remarkable that God would give such a grace to his people. And then to cheapen that by saying the law is gone, the Old Testament doesn't matter. You know what? Just forget the Bible. It's just all about Jesus. That is blasphemy. You cannot separate God from his word. Otherwise, you gut God completely of his word. And so therefore, we must teach the whole counsel of God and place the scriptures exactly where Jesus does. Not to worship a book, but to reverence the word of the living God. He's got stuff to say. We need to hear. And we need to obey. And as we study the Bible, we study it with a view of its subjection to Christ, who himself upholds the authority and also will serve to fulfill every single punctuation mark of that law. And so in this New Testament era, has God set aside the Old Testament? Jesus says emphatically, no. My friends, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for our instruction. We are called to devote our lives on earth to knowing God's Word. And if there is an issue, if something doesn't seem like it belongs, if it seems like it's useless, then guess what? The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with me. We need to learn how to apply and seek wisdom and seek illumination. God, what are you teaching me in your word? I want to know. And so we seek the face of God. And we study, we pray, we prostrate ourselves before the throne of God and say, I want to hear from you. Through your word. But God has not relaxed or removed his word. And so therefore we boldly declare it in all truthfulness. And we teach others to do the same. We don't tell them to ignore, to step aside from it. We teach others to follow the law. The gospel. I trust that we're able at least to see the truth of this passage here. But we're going to look at the next two truths of verses 19 and 20 next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we're thankful to you. We're thankful to you certainly because of your character, your nature, your love, your justice, your righteousness, holiness, mercy toward sinners, grace toward us. You by yourself are enough. But you've chosen to speak. And you've chosen to give us your word. And furthermore, to preserve your word. And when we read the Bible, we hear your voice speaking to us in real time. Father, we affirm that the word of God is living and active. And it's sharp. God, your word cuts to the very core of my being. It exposes sin. It exposes my hypocrisy. It levels me down to the floor. And when we think we stand, we need to take heed because we will fall in pride. But Lord, you have given us your word. And by your word, you've given us your law, your commands, the demands of righteousness and perfection. But God, you've also made a way for us that we are not a people who are dying in the law. But rather we have life through the gospel of Christ. This gospel, O Lord God, that teaches us that we can have forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with you, a unity in the body of Christ, a removal of guilt and shame. We can find peace. We can find joy and forgiveness through the work of Christ. We are reconciled to you. You call us your son, your firstborn son. My goodness. And you restore us to yourself in amazing kindness. Oh Lord, your goodness to us. I can't fathom. I don't understand. But yet you pour it out freely. And you give according to the riches of your grace. My goodness. And so God, help us to take the word and apply it rightly to our own hearts. Spirit of God, this is where you come in. This is where you work to bind these truths to our conscience and to inform our conscience and to transform our minds. Not to become conformed to the world, but to be transformed by renewing our minds. We have, by your Spirit, the mind of Christ. Remarkable. Remarkable. And so, God, we thank you for your love, for your truth and your light, and for sending your Son to give his life for sinners. What an amazing gift. And God, I ask you, if there is anyone who can hear my voice right now, who is not sure if they know you, if they're not sure if they've been saved, God, I pray that you would pierce through the darkness and call them to repentance, that they would see their need to be saved. They would see their need for forgiveness. They would recognize that they have transgressed the law and are not perfect and can't keep it. But that they would call out to you, even right now in these moments in their own heart, to say, Lord, forgive me and save me by Christ. That they would turn from their sins, repent, and put their full faith in Jesus, the Son of God, for forgiveness of sins. God, use your word. Use your gospel. Help us, Lord, to reverence your word rightly, to divide it correctly, and to stand firm and bold on your truth. Help us, O God, in Jesus' name. Amen.